Tonight, we're going to continue our study in 2 Samuel, and remember, as we're doing that, at the same time, we're also looking at the book of 1 Chronicles. And the reason we're kind of tackling these books simultaneously is because they cover the same time period and material. The only difference is the perspective. 2 Samuel was written by prophets, guys like Samuel, the prophet Samuel, who's the book is named after him. He wrote the first 25 chapters of 1 Samuel. Then guys like Nathan and Gad, who we will be meeting over the next couple of weeks, they picked up where Samuel left off. And it was written from the perspective of guys that were there, guys that were in the trenches, guys that were with David when he did these things and experienced these trials and glories and all of that. And all the gory detail of the sin is included in 2 Samuel. Why? Because the prophets want you to know. Sin stinks and you need to run from it. So again, next Wednesday night, sadly, we will see all the effects of David's sin, and it's an important lesson for us to see. And the prophets want you to see that. Whereas Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, was written by priest Ezra. The Talmud, the original commentary on the Old Testament, says that Ezra, same guy that wrote Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, he wrote this 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it's written from the perspective of history, and it doesn't include any of the major failings of David, doesn't include much of the major failings of Solomon, and the reason for that is because in it we see the other side of God's heart towards sin. I mean, from one side, God's heart's just like the prophets. You better see it, you better understand the consequences, and you better run from it because sin is bad. But the other side that we see in Chronicles is, as we come to him and repent and we're covered in his blood, guess what? Oh, there's consequences, but your sin is also gone and forgotten and not brought up again. And we'll get into that a lot more next week when we look at David's sin and we look at the response from the priests there in Chronicles. But same story, different perspective. And as we go through 2 Samuel chapter by chapter, we will point out here on Wednesday nights the differences between 2 Samuel and what Chronicles adds to the story. And it's also included there for you in your study guide. Now, if you're watching online or listening on a podcast later, on our website where we have the notes section, we've also added the study guide to the notes on Wednesday night. So if you're looking for those at home and you're thinking, I don't have a study guide, go online. It's all there for you. So anyways, those of you that are here in the room tonight, you can go on that study guide and see what we're going to study next week in 2 Samuel and the corresponding parts of 1 Chronicles and the difference between the two. But again, 2 Samuel divides into three parts. The first section that we'll sum up tonight is the rise of David's throne, how David goes from an exile wandering in the wilderness to king over the nation of Israel. Then next week, we'll get to the reduction of David's throne because of sin. He sins, and for 10 years, there is ramification in his kingdoms. 10 years of consequences, but then God is graceful. In 10 years after the sin, God begins to restore David to his kingdom, and David finishes well, and gets the temple ready for Solomon to build. That's recorded in 1 Chronicles 22 through 29, and we'll look at all of that in the weeks that are ahead. But tonight, we are looking at David as king over Israel. The time has finally come. 22 and a half years in the making, David is finally king. And as we look at these chapters tonight, I want you to note five events in these golden years of the Davidic kingdom. Five golden events, starting with David being made king, then David bringing back the ark there to Jerusalem, David wanting to build God a house, David going on the offensive against the enemies, and then David showing kindness to sons of his friends. And we'll look at those one at a time, starting in chapter 5 with David, the story of David being made king over Israel. Look with me, if you would, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" See, even they knew who the king was supposed to be. Verse 3, "Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And then they give you the breakdown in verse 5. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah, remember, just one tribe, for seven and a half years. And in Jerusalem, he reigned for 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind, the lame will repel you," thinking, "David can't come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Therefore they say, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. And David went and became great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. And he'd exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took, more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And after he had come from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And then they list the names in verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephidim. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless," I love that, "I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of waters." Therefore he called the name of the place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. And by the way, Chronicles says that David burned them. He didn't keep them and study them. He just burned those idols. Verse 22. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up, but circle around behind them and come up behind them in the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching of the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so, and the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines as far as Geba and as far as Gezer, where the old people live. Oh, sorry, just kidding. That's not true. All right. Chapter 5 opens up with the anointing of David. And please, please, please understand, Bible students, this is the third anointing David has had. Remember, he was anointed the first time when he was 15. And that happened in front of his family. Then, 15 years later, at age 30, he's anointed as king over his tribe. Now, at 37 and a half, he's a year older than I am, by the way, he's anointed king over all of Israel. And as I was considering that, I thought, how that so often, listen, parallels our own lives. What do I mean by that? We often have stages in our anointing at home, in our tribe, and eventually in our destiny, what God has for the totality of our lives. And so often, though, the temptation is we want to skip an anointing or two. We want to skip God's job for us in our family. We want to skip God's job for us among our tribe. And we want to jump to the totality of God's will for our lives. But so often, in fact, almost always, God says, "No way. It has to start at home." David, listen. David started by being anointed among his family. Men, hear me on this. Hear me on this. If your wife doesn't feel loved and ministered to by you, I'm not saying that you don't have your moments. I think everybody has their moments, let's be honest. But if you look at your wife and she's not being ministered to, then please don't look for ministry anywhere else.
The anointing starts at home. If your kids are not being discipled, please don't sign up to disciple others. Disciple your kids. The anointing starts at home. And listen to me, if it doesn't work at home, it won't work anywhere else. It starts at home. Then, secondly, it moves on to our tribe. Those we work with, go to school with. How does your walk affect those in your tribe? Are you able to bring the gospel on your campus, at the job?
Well, no.
Well, then how silly is it to think that if it would happen if you were on the mission field? Oh, then I would be really effective. I'm not effective down at Kmart, but if I was sent to Costa Rica, then I would be a fabulous missionary for Jesus Christ. If they would just put me on staff and give me Wednesday nights instead of you, Pastor Jason, then I would really communicate the word. Oh, I'm not doing it at work, but if I had your stage, man, then I would be a communicator of God's truth. The reality is, probably not. If you're not affecting the anointing of your tribe, it's not going to go beyond that. Do you hear what I'm saying, precious church? The great minister Zechariah says, don't despise the days of small things. You see, the small, quote unquote, because they're really not small to the Lord, the small things, your ministry at home, your ministry to your tribe, they're not small things at all, but they're what God uses to prepare you and show that you can handle your destiny. David has to wait a long time, but he's faithful at home, he's faithful in his tribe, and now 22 plus years after his first anointing, Israel finally gets around to making him king. Now, listen. Please notice with me, the very first thing the Bible chooses to record after Israel makes David king over the entire nation of Israel, the first thing it records is he goes to Jerusalem, verse 6. Look at it with me. He goes to Jerusalem and defeats that city and makes it forever part of the nation of Israel. You say, well, so what? What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. For generations, Israel has had a stronghold of the enemy right in the middle of its country. Remember, it has been 400 plus years since Joshua led the armies of Israel into the promised land. And they circled the city of Jericho, and they defeated Jericho, and they defeated Gibeah, and they defeated Ai, and all these different places. But as great of a general as Joshua was, he could not defeat the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. Well, Joshua comes and goes, and then we what? We have the age of the judges. And great military men like Gideon, like Barak, like Samson with all of his muscles. They move into the nation, and though they have great military victories, they can't defeat Jerusalem, the stronghold of the enemy in the middle of the country. When King Saul became king, he had great military advances. Jerusalem stayed in Jebusite hands. And even when the kingdom was divided, David had many military victories, but Jerusalem remained a stronghold for the enemy in the middle of the nation of Israel. And part of that is a practical reason, the location. Jerusalem in ancient times sat in an ideal spot to be defended. Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, I hope someday we get to take a trip there as a church. If not, don't worry. Eventually, we'll all get there. We'll ride on white horses and we'll show up and it won't cost $3,000. Eventually, you'll get there. But the reality is, hopefully, you get there in this life. And if you do, one of the things you will see is Jerusalem on three of the four sides sits on a hill with sheer cliffs off the side. And it made it easy to defend militarily. In fact, in verse 6 of chapter 5, the Jebusites are mocking David, saying, "We could have the lame and the blind defend the city, and you couldn't take it. It is so naturally defended." And David, he says, "Whoever will climb up that water shaft What does 1 Chronicles adds? That it was Joab. Joab, his cousin, that said, I'll do it, Dave. And he becomes David's general from that day forward. He climbs up the water shaft, but because it was so impenetrable up to that point, for that reason, generation after generation, Israel had a stronghold of the enemy right in their midst until David became king. Listen, not just over part of the nation, but over all of the nation. And I'm camping out here for a minute on purpose because I believe this is such a deep spiritual principle all of us need to see tonight. You see, many of us, even as believers, we have strongholds of the enemy in the midst of our lives, don't we? Those strongholds that can be many, many things, but they're areas that you wish were not there. They're areas that you drag into relationship after relationship, even your relationship with God. And for some reason, those strongholds have been there for a long, long time. For some of you, it's actually been generations. It was what your grandfather struggled with and what your great-grandfather struggled with, what your father struggled with. You have a similar struggle in your life. And we try everything to be free from those strongholds. We go to classes. We listen to teaching. We read self-help books. For so often, it doesn't do it, and we get frustrated. I know in my life personally, I feel sometimes like the enemy's just laughing at me. Like the Jebusites were laughing at David. You know, I just see the enemy going, Jason, all I need is the lame and the blind demons to deal with you on this issue. That's all I need. Just the recruit demons. They can take care of you in this. It's such a stronghold in your life. And if you've ever felt that way, you understand what I'm saying. But I see in this text a principle that really transformed my life years ago when it was first pointed out to me. This stronghold in the middle of Israel finally falls when David, the rightful king, is finally crowned king of all. Not just over a part of the nation, but king over all. And the strongholds, listen to me, church, the strongholds in my life and your life will continue to be there as long as our hearts and our lives are divided between two kingdoms. And that certainly applies if there are areas of our lives in which there's open sin. In other words, we're serving Satan, our king's adversary. But it also applies when our hearts and our lives are divided by simply just God and ourselves. We're on the throne of our hearts. We're doing what we want to do. I mean, the Bible talks about so much about dying to self and having self-control. Why? Because self is destructive and a detriment to your Christian walk. When self is on the throne of your life, I know we live in a world that talks a lot about self-esteem and believe in thyself and all this different stuff. But biblically, friends, we're told to put self to death. We're told to have it crucified on the cross with Christ. Why? Because yourself will never become a great Christian man or woman. The self doesn't want to. Self likes to be on the throne. Self doesn't want to share the throne with Jesus. Yeah, that's my problem. So what do I do? Simple. You enthrone Christ. Instead of the latest self-help thing, in light of the latest 40-day program, again, like I said on Sunday, those can help, those can be beneficial. But it really starts one step before that. You decide, Lord, I'm tired of this divided heart because I see the fruit. Some things you do that are wonderful in my heart, but there is still this giant stronghold right in the middle of my life. And the Lord would say, would you let me have not just a part of your heart, but would you let me have all of your heart? Would you stop saying, well, Lord, I'll give you Sundays. In fact, we're not SMOs here, are we? Man, I'll give you Wednesday nights too and home fellowship evenings. I'm a super Christian. Awesome. Glad you're here. But sometimes we say, but that one little area, oh, that dark corner, I just still want that for myself. And listen, you know the Lord isn't condemning of you. The Lord isn't mad at you. The Lord isn't angry with you. I believe the Lord's heart just breaks. And he says, aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of the stronghold right in the middle of your life? It doesn't change my love for you, the Lord would say. It doesn't change your destiny in heaven. But aren't you tired of living this two double life? Aren't you tired of it? Amen, most of us would say. And Jesus would say, so enthrone me. Give up that area. Give up that inconsistency. Give up that one area that you refuse to give over to me and say, Lord, I want you to be king, not over a part, not over two-thirds, not over 99%. Lord, take everything. Search every part, every relationship, every thought, every activity, every hour of my day and night. Lord, I want to be yours. And you know what you'll find, precious men and women? As you enthrone Christ, he'll deal with the strongholds. You've been fighting it for generations. He takes up the fight. Your king takes up the fight. Remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And do you remember what we talked about when we looked at that in Exodus 20? That's not just a premise. Oh, it's a premise. Nothing will ever compare to the true and living God in your life. No relationship, no substance, no sin will ever compare to the true and living God. But it's not just a premise. It's a promise. God says, no other things are going to stand before me. In other words, instead of being all wrapped up on how do I get over the sin? How do I overcome? You enthrone Christ. You fall in love with Jesus. You see how close you can get to him. And what happens? Your king goes to battle and says, oh, no. There will be no other gods. We're going to deal with that, and we're going to deal with that. And then he starts uncovering things you didn't know was there. He starts dealing things in my heart and yours, all because we said, Lord, it's time for you to be king. Enthrone, enthrone, enthrone. Not only strongholds, but notice verse 17. Not only did Jerusalem fall, this stronghold that had been there for hundreds of years, but also their enemies and their problems started to be defeated as well. The Philistines, that had been a generational curse for the Jews. That was Samson's problem. That was Samuel's problem. That was Saul's problem. Here they are showing up to David. When they hear David's been made king, they come for him, not to congratulate him, to do him in. And this section, as we look at it there, we read it, but I shared a little bit on Sunday how verses 17 through 21, you kind of scan through as I'm yapping up here on stage. Man, this has been challenging me so greatly over the past couple weeks. Why? Because David starts it out by asking God a question. Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Why do I point that out to you? Because in my flesh, this would normally be categorized as something I don't need to ask the Lord about. Why, you say so piously, but think it through with me. You're the king. You are King David. It is your job to defend the nation from the Philistines. So here they are amassing in your country. Should I go up? It's like, no, of course, that's your job. Of course you go up, David. That's what I would do, sinner that I am. That's not what David does. David says, Lord, shall I go up? And God answers him, yes. Doubtless I will defeat them. And no doubt David's heart filled with excitement when he hears that, right into the midst, just full frontal assault. And he wipes him out. But then, notice verse 22. The Philistines come back. I don't know if this was next week, next month, whatever it was, but they come to the same exact spot. Same place, same thing, different day. Now, church family, even if I did somehow have the wisdom to ask the Lord the first time if I should go to battle with the Philistines, even if I had the wisdom to ask the first time when I saw them come back to the exact same spot, now I know I wouldn't pray. I'm just being honest tonight. Now I know I wouldn't pray. I'd say, Lord, I've seen this movie before and it worked out well for me. Let's go. But what did David do? Did you notice? Do you notice? David prays. He asks the Lord, and then check this. God says, no. What? What? I mean, the first time, when God says yes, it's like, of course. Your job's to defeat the Philistines. Go get them, David. And David, they're in the exact same spot. And David prays, shall I go up? I am so expecting God to say, yeah, David, this is your job. You're going to come to me every single time. That's not what God says. God says no. And he gives him a totally different battle strategy. Go in from the rear. Now, again, we're not told why. Maybe the Philistines figured out how to deal with David's frontal assault. Maybe there was a weakness in the rear that David didn't know and didn't understand about. Maybe there was something vulnerable in that part of the Philistine army. We don't know. But listen to me, church family. That's exactly my point. We don't know. We think we know what is best for our lives, what is best for our family's life, what's best for you and me. And then what do? We sit down in prayer to inform the Lord of the wisdom of my insight. Am I the only one in this room that does that? No, you're lying. Yes, you know you do it. And I just say, you're excited tonight because I'm preaching to myself tonight. All I got to say about it is, how stupid are we? Does the Lord need to benefit from my insight? Do you think the Lord's in heaven, like, hearing my prayer, hearing your prayer, and saying, oh, I never thought of that, Jason. Wow, I'm so glad you pointed that out before I made a mistake. No way. No way. But like we talked about last week, either we believe Jesus is telling the truth in John 15, when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, or we don't believe it. And to not believe it shows an incredible pride on our part. Incredible pride and incredible stupidity. Because we don't know what the world, the Philistines, are plotting for us today. We don't know what the enemy is going to use to rip our lives apart. But you know what? Jesus does. And wise is the man or woman that does far more in prayer than share with God how we feel. We need to ask him how he feels about our lives. How he feels about our decisions. How he feels about our marriages. Oh, I know. Do you? Ask the Lord. How do you feel about the way I'm being as a husband? How do you feel about the way I'm being as a wife? How do you feel about the choices I'm making in my life? How do you feel about my singleness? How do you feel, Lord? And what I shared on Sunday, some of you are bothered by the fact that David is called a man after God's own heart and a friend of God, because you know what's coming next week. You know that this guy is a rotten sinner to the core. But could it be that David and Abraham and men like that are called friends by God because there were very few men who ever asked God, God, how do you feel? We've all had those friends that give us their opinion about everything. And honestly, I remind myself a lot of those people when I pray. And the Lord's been challenging me. Jason, I already have your intelligence report. You have submitted it like 100 times. But would you ask me how I feel? What I want to do? How I want to take care of this? You see, there's something more than seeking his hand. We're to seek his face. And David did, and the nation enthroned the rightful king. And what happened? The strongholds of the enemy, the arch enemy for generations, fell. And they were never heard from again. The Philistines, listen to me. The Philistines will never again be a problem in Israel's national life. Never. What changed? The rightful king's on the throne, and David is seeking God's heart, not just his hand. Boy, how much do I need to apply that to my life? You got strongholds, you got the enemies, you got defeats, throne the rightful king. Start asking God about his heart, not just for his favor, not just for his hand. He already loves you. You already have it. So I'm trying to work this into my kids. One of my kids, oh, I love my kids, but one of them, every single time, if I say he prays, does that give it away to who I'm talking about? Anyways, I only have one boy. But anyways, when he prays, it's always like, Lord, bless our day, bless our day, bless our day. Give us a good day. Like that's his prayer life. And his mom and I are calling, like, God blesses you more than any kid I know. He was at Legoland today. That's awesome. You're so blessed. How about the Lord turns that right around to me? You do the same thing. Lord, bless me. Be with me. Help me. It's like, I do every single day. How about my heart for you? How about my opinion on things? Oh, let's take this to heart.
Let's take this to heart, precious church. Now, before we get to chapter six. Before we leave this chapter, while all this is going on, David is defeating the strongholds. David is defeating enemies that have been a problem for generations. What's also happening? Verse 13. David is taking on more wives and more concubines. Now, this is kind of confusing to most of us. We see that David, he does that, and last week he's pulling Michal, his first wife, from the man that she got remarried to when David ran into the wilderness. He's pulling her out of that marriage, even though he's got a house full of wives as well, and her little weak husband's falling behind. Anyway, we talked about that last week. But we look at that and we go like, okay, I don't have respect for that guy, but David, what are you doing, David? And there's many, many more examples we'll get to over the next few weeks of just you go, what in the world? And you can say, well, I know what you're going to say. I know that, you know, it's not that David was sinless. He was just a man after God's own heart, meaning he sought God's heart and not just his hand. And he wanted to be like the Lord. And I get that. But it just looks like God records these things and it doesn't seem like God cares. Friend, don't fall into that mistake. David obviously has a problem with the ladies. If you read the story, he has a problem with lying. He's always lying. And he has a problem with the ladies. L and L, the ladies and the lion. That's his deal. And you will see this throughout his entire life. Now listen, the problem keeps building until the great fall in chapter 11. And what that teaches me is that God wasn't approving of what David was doing. God already said in his word, you can look at it, Deuteronomy 17:17. God says, if you're a king in my nation, you're not to multiply horses. Why? Because they start to trust in their armies instead of the Lord. You're not to multiply wealth. Same reason. Trust in the wealth instead of the Lord. And thirdly, God said, do not multiply wives. Why? Well, one wife, that's what you're supposed to do. And then your heart, like Solomon, will be divided. God had reasons for these laws. And they were clear in the word of God. David ignores it. But before we're too hard on David, please understand something that the Lord challenged me with years ago, first time I taught this book. David is falling into a culturally accepted sin. You say, what do you mean? Well, we read this, David has 9 wives, and we go, oh, you know, because the only people we know with 9 wives live in some weird cult in Utah. Like, you know, that's not normal here. Like, that's not your next door neighbor. Your next door neighbor doesn't have 9 wives. He might have 19 girlfriends, but he doesn't have 9 wives. So that's just, we don't see that anymore. So we read that and we go, oh. But understand, that was everybody. That was everybody, especially kings in the Middle East. In fact, David, if you compare him to the kings of Syria and Assyria and Damascus, and he's actually exercising great self-control. Those kings were a lot more like his son Solomon. It was normal to have 1,000 wives in that time frame if you were the king and the ruler and you could afford it. David's like, 9. I'm being pretty good. And I point that out to you because you don't have to be a Middle Eastern king to struggle with culturally accepted sins. Again, this isn't your struggle, maybe mentally. This isn't your struggle, though. No one's going to let you have 9 wives. But what else? Again, I remember first time I was teaching through this book, I had to take a real hard look at what I was watching on TV. Oh, it wasn't pornography. It wasn't HBO late night. I could justify, I'm so much better than every other guy I know. But as I taught this book, I began to think about these shows that I watch. I thought, they're a little racy, but it doesn't show anything. And everybody watches this stuff. And I grew up watching this stuff. And it was okay in my family. And the Lord impressed on my heart. So it's culturally acceptable to watch this? Yeah. Yeah. Nobody would bat an eye? No. Okay. But how does what you're putting before your eyes stand up to what my word says should be put before your eyes? Well, all of a sudden, when the standard isn't, listen, the culture I live in, but the standard is the unchanging, unfailing word of God, well, suddenly I realize how much like David I can really be. That I'm doing what everybody else is doing. Oh, I'm way better than her and that family over there, but there's still compromises. And listen, if left unchecked, those compromises will lead to sin just like they did in David's life. We are no different, men and women. Do you hear me on that? God has warnings in his word for a reason, because he loves you, not because he's mad at you, not because he's trying to steal your joy, because he knows that that leads to that, leads to that, leads to chapter 11. Not like our chapter 11. Sometimes that's absolutely true. But chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, the adultery, that chapter 11, he knows what's coming in David's life. And no doubt he had been convicting David. David, what are you doing? David, why are you adding this gal? Oh, I can't. I'm a monarch. You can, but should you, David? Compromise after compromise after compromise leads to this entitled mentality that we'll explore it this weekend, sad to say. So David's made king. Even in the midst of this, God, he's still with him. He's still blessing him, still giving him chances. And the second event that we see is in chapter 6, where David brings the ark back to Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to read it. Why? Because we covered this chapter in detail last Sunday. You know, just to keep it in context for tonight, David has everything he wants. If you weren't here, I really encourage you to go and listen to it free online. Get the podcast, listen online, and really important study, I think. David has everything he could ever want, but he realizes something is missing. He ties that to the Ark of God. The Ark of God that was not in the Jewish national life at this time, because years earlier, the Jews had brought it out to a battle against the Philistines, and they lost the Ark. And the Philistines took it to their cities, but their god Dagon was toppled, and boils, or even some translations translate as hemorrhoids, broke out on all the people, and the Philistines say, we've had enough, literally, we've had enough. So they make a cart, they put some oxen in front of that cart, and they leave the Ark of God back to Israel, where it sat in the home of Abinadab. Well, David equates the missing presence of God with the missing ark, and he's determined to bring back the presence of God to Jerusalem. But the first time he does it, he does it the wrong way. He asks leaders, not the Lord. He asks leaders, and they come up with a plan. Here's what we need, a crowd, and a few strong men. One man named Strong, and another one named Friendly, to lead this ordeal. And then we need the latest technology, a cart, which they got from the Philistines, and a bunch of music, and you just can't miss. And we pointed out this weekend how the church culture can do the same thing. We have everything. We have buildings and speakers and projection systems, but we're still missing something. So we get every smart person together and we think, I know what I need. I need a big crowd and a strong personality to lead it. Someone friendly out front to say, hello. And then just the latest technology. We got to learn from all these. How's Apple changing the world? How's this church changing the world? And if we have the right worship band to set the right mood, then we can't miss. And I believe God will and can use every one of those things. But we can't use them as a substitute for what the word says bring revival. When David does it the right way, he seeks the Lord, and the Lord has him bring back the presence of the Lord. And the ark was to be carried by priests, not on a cart. They were to stop every six steps and worship the Lord. And David starts doing things God's way, and it brings back the presence of God. And the same thing is true for our lives. God can use the latest and greatest book and the latest and greatest program, but God lays out in his word. You feel distant? You feel like you're separate between him? You start with repentance, Isaiah 59. You start by drawing near to him, James chapter 4, through his word, through prayer, through worship. And knowing that, we have a choice to just keep rolling in the show like Michal, who said, that's not how a king acts, David. And she knew, because that's not what her dad would have ever done, stripped off his royal robes and danced before the Lord. No way Saul would have ever done that. But David said, I'm not like your dad, Michal. I'm going to do this for the Lord. And he strips off his royal robes and he does things God's way. Important message. If you weren't here, you can listen to it online. We'll move on to the third thing that happens in David's kingship. He's made king. He brings back the ark. And thirdly, in chapter 7, he wants to build God a house. Look at chapter 7 with me. Now, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan, the prophet, he's kind of taken the place of Samuel in this time in Israel's history, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a
house for me to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I've moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle, and whatever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, I've ever spoken to anyone from any tribes of Israel who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus you shall say to the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, and the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, oh, he will, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and according to all these visions, so Nathan spoke to David. And David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord, and you have spoken to your servant's house of a great while to come. Is this the matter of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can I say to you? For you, Lord, know your servant. David, after he brings back the ark, he starts to make a comparison to where he lives. Now, we didn't go into much detail, but in chapter 5, these other kings bring David all this cedar and great craftsmen, and they build him a pad. I mean, he's on Jewish king's cribs. So he's got his crib that's just, oh, it's amazing. He looks at his house and he looks at God's house. Now, if you remember when we studied the Torah, the first 5 books, God's house was a tent. And in fact, let's be honest, it's kind of a creepy looking tent. It had badger skins covering over it. Like, it just would be like, what creepy person lives in that house? From the outward. Now, inside, it was beautiful. Oh, we made the comparisons. Oh, anyways, we won't do that again tonight. We don't have time. But David looks at his house and the creepy tent. And his house and the creepy tent. And he's like, that's not right. I'm the creepy one. I should be living in the tent. God should be. We got to fix this inequality. So he decides, I'm going to build you a house, God. Oh, I bet David would have built God a house. And he tells the prophet Nathan, this guy that's taken Samuel's place, and he says, I want to build God a house. And Nathan, at first, doesn't pray. He says, why wouldn't God? That's obvious. Of course, God, that's a great thing, David. Do all that's in your heart. I just wonder if Nathan was thinking what the prophet's quarters would look like in this new house. He got tired living in the tent, too. He said, oh, yeah, that'd be great, David. Go ahead. Let's make a nice house for God and his servants. Anyway, so Nathan says, yes, let's do this. But God that night says, Nathan, no. You need to go back and tell David, no, you can't build me a house. Now, 1 Chronicles adds the reason. God says, because David, you're a man of war. And the Talmud, that original commentary on the Old Testament, says that why God said that was because there was a temptation of David's to bring back the spoils of war, the shields and the gold and the implements of battle, and display them in this temple that he was going to make for God. And God, again, looking into David's heart, knew, I know you, David. You're going to think it's going to bless me. You're going to think it's for me. You're going to bring back all the crowns of these kings you defeat, and you're going to display them in my temple. But that's not what my tabernacle, that's not what my temple was ever meant to be. You remember when we studied it? The temple, the tabernacle, both a picture of Jesus, a picture of the throne room of God. It wasn't a trophy case for David and the kings of Israel. So we don't know for sure, but the original commentaries say that was what God knew was going on in David's heart. And he says, nope, you can't do it
But your son Solomon, he's kind of a stay-at-home Betty. He'll stay home, he'll build the temple, and it will be for the right reasons. For some reason, God says no. But then, please notice verse 11. God says, you can't build me a house, David, but I'm going to build you a house. God says no, but as the Lord so often does, when he tells you and I no, it's because he has something better for us. And God tells David, not only is his throne going to endure through his sons, but that someday the King of Kings, Messiah, is going to come from his family. And David is just blown away at the faithfulness of God. Please hear me on this, church. Especially, and I know some of you are, when you're in the place that you're bummed and depressed because it looks like God is saying no. It always means, you won't see it at first, but that God has something better for you. God does say no. And when he does, it rarely makes sense. Remember that story in the Gospels, where Jesus frees the demons from that man from Gadara? He said, all those demons in him, a legion of demons, the Bible says. And as he touches that man and frees him from the demons, the man has a request. He says, I want to serve you and be your disciple. And Jesus looks right at him and says, no. And what always strikes me about that is if you read the whole story, there's a bunch of demons that come out of this man. And they ask Jesus for something. They say, can we go in the pigs instead? We don't want to be unembodied spirit. Can we live in pigs? We won't talk about that tonight. But Jesus says to them, yes, and lets them go into the pigs. And they run off the hill and kill them. It's a weird story. And then the townspeople come out and they say, hey, you're killing our livestock and our way of living. Will you leave this place? And Jesus looks at these unsaved townspeople and says, sure. And he listens to them. And the man he touched, his guy, says, can I be your disciple? It's a pretty reasonable request. And Jesus says, no. And at first we go, why? You said yes to demons. You said yes to unsaved townspeople. And now your guy who you touched and saved, you're saying no to? But what Jesus did say to him was, I want you to go home and I want you to tell your family and your friends about me. And what we know from church history, not from the Bible, but church history, is that man went home and became the first missionary of the Christian church. And he changed a region of the Middle East because God had something better for him than what he wanted. Something better. And I look at that and I say, you know what? That God hasn't changed, by the way. The same Jesus that ministered to that man in Gadara and the same God who said to David, David, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. That's your God too, friends. And when you cry out to him and your eyes well with tears, I know I've been there too. And God says, no, no. It's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he's passing you over for someone better. It's because he has something better for you. And wise is the woman and the man like David that says, Lord, I've just seen you be faithful for too many years to not believe that's not true. I've seen too many stories in this book where you come through sometimes a while after they expect you to. But Lord, you're going to do it in my life too. David does that and God honors him, not just for his generation, but through his sons and through generations after him, even to Jesus. More than just accepting God's decision, David doesn't just mope around. I love this too. Instead of just saying, well, if I can't build the temple, if you don't think that's best for me, I'm not going to do anything. That sounds a lot like me. I don't know about you, but I see a lot of me in these chapters, or the opposite of what David does is what I would do. Okay, if I can't do that, I won't do anything. That's not what David does. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Now, for time's sake, we're not going to read chapter 8. It's a list of battles that David gets into. So you want to, again, scan it while I'm yapping, you go right ahead. You want to read it tonight? I gave it to you last week. You should have read it before you got here.
I'm not jipping you off. I'm telling you a week in advance what we're going to cover. But there in chapter 8 is a list of David's battles. And I just want you to notice a couple of things before we move on to chapter 9 and wrap this up. In verse 4, as David defeats Hadadezer, David takes 1,000 chariots, but then, hold on, animal lovers. It says that David hamstrings the horses. We look at that and go, oh, why? Well, he didn't kill the horses. He just hamstrung them. What does that mean? They no longer are able to go to war. And you think that's awful. But one of the reasons David didn't kill the horses, but hamstrung them instead, is he's obeying, sort of, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Remember? God said to kings, when you're my king, you're not to ply horses, so you trust in them for battle. You're not to multiply wealth, so you'll trust in them in battle. And you're not to multiply wives, because that will be a battle. That's what God says. Well, I added the commentary, but that's what he says. And David doesn't kill the animals, but made it so he couldn't be used in warfare. And I love the humanity of it all. David knows God's word. He knows the kings of Israel not to multiply horses, wives, or riches. And David says, I will not multiply horses. That's what he says. He says, I heard your word, God. I will not multiply horses. It's partial obedience. But again, it's so easy to be critical of David. But if we look at our own selves in the mirror, what do we so often see? Some of you are so passionate about getting up early and getting in the word, and you can't understand why others are not. But what about tithing? What? God saved me. Now he wants my money. How dare you say that in this room, Pastor Jason? What? Well, then some of you go, tithe. Of course, tithe. Who wouldn't tithe? Who wouldn't partner with God and partner with his kingdom and take a portion of our income and just say, whoa, this is getting used for eternity. But then we read about fasting and you go, that's legalism. I need my food. We're all this way. We've got certain parts of God's law that we're like, that's so awesome. And other parts we go, well, that must have been just for Old Testament people. We're all kind of this way. We're all kind of this way. And I just see David. He's got partial obedience. And though I think really, he gets 2 out of 3 right. And you say, well, verse 7 and 8 of chapter 8, he's sure amassing a lot of gold and bronze and silver. But here's what you need to understand. Chronicles lets us know the motives. Listen, the motives of David in this. He's amassing supplies for the temple. This gold and silver was not going to be used to strengthen David's war chest. It was going to be used to someday build the temple. And I love this. David, instead of moping around and thinking, well, if God says I can't build the temple, then I'm not going to build anything. Instead, David says, I'm going to do what I can. Chronicles tells us, well, we'll look at this, our last Wednesday night going through David's life, we will look at the fact he drew up the plans, he financed the project, he amassed materials. All Solomon had to do was put it together. And by the way, church family, in heaven, in the millennium, that's why it's called David's temple. Don't let that escape your attention. You see, even though he wasn't allowed to build it, this was David's passion, this was David's heart, and he did all he could, and in heaven, he gets the credit. Oh, hide that in your heart, church family. I mention that because, again, sometimes we think, well, I've got a great idea, Lord. Here's what I want to do. And God says, no. And there's so a tendency in me to go, well, then I will do nothing. Again, I'm excited tonight because I'm preaching to myself. Maybe you didn't need to hear this. Thank you for coming to my Bible study tonight. Well, I preached to myself. But this is the reality. I need to hide in my heart that if I will do what I can, I get the credit. You need to hear that too. Well, if I can't sing up front, I'm not going to sing at all. If I can't be a missionary, I'm not going to do anything. That's not David. David didn't pout. He didn't feel sorry for himself. He said, I can't build the temple. I'm going to get it ready for Solomon. And God blessed what David was doing behind the scenes. And he will for you and I as well. Maybe you can't be a missionary. You know what? You can support those that are. And if that's your heart and you do it with that passion, guess what? You get the credit. You get the credit. Maybe you can't preach a Bible study, but you can pray for those who do.
Listen, I believe there's a lot of people that are going to get a lot of credit for what I've done in ministry someday. You know why? Because I know the fool I really am in my heart. So when I see people showing up and churches going from 17 to 900 in Texas, you know what I'm going to know in heaven? Some old saint is going to get a lot of credit for that because it wasn't my talent. It was some person saying, God, I can't do it, but I'm going to pray for someone you're calling to do it. And you'll get the credit. You'll get the credit. Man, let's not give up and pout and have our little pity party. We can't do what we want. Let's do what we can for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Trust him to sort it all out in the end. Amen? Oh, amen, amen. One last thing tonight. Last event, David shows kindness to some of his friends. Look at chapter 9. How David said, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I might show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when he called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I might show kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, is there still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet? And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is of the house of Machir and the son of Amiel in Lodibar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And he said to him, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here's your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you look on me at such a dead dog? Mephibosheth says, I'm just a dead dog. Why do you care about me? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest, but your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. And Ziba had 15 sons. And 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do as Mephibosheth said to the king, and he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all those who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Now, just a couple verses in chapter 10 to see a contrast. Now it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Naash. Same thing. He wants to show kindness to a son of a friend. And as his father showed kindness to me. And so David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servant came to him to the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he's set comforters to you? Has David not rather sent servants to you to search out the city and spy it out and overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle and their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told David he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed, he said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. And then the rest of the chapter, David gets mad and David gets even. All right, before we go our way tonight, I just love this contrast. David, now that God has blessed him on every front, he wants to show kindness to sons of friends. Remember, he made a promise to Jonathan that he would do good to his children and care for them. And so David searches out for a descendant of Jonathan, and he finds out about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was lame in his feet because as a child, as a five-year-old, he was dropped. And in those days, they didn't have the medical treatment to properly reset ankles, and that's what most scholars believe happened, and it never healed properly. So the reason the maid was running with him is because David, when he had just become king, you normally would put to death any of your rivals, and they didn't know David had made a pact with Jonathan, and so she's carrying this five-year-old boy to his safety. But she fell, she dropped him, and now he's lame. Now some have asked, why in the world is an old maid carrying a five-year-old kid? Every five-year-old I know is way faster than any old maid that I know. Not that I know any old maids, but you know what I mean. Why is she carrying him? Well, a hint is probably in Mephibosheth's name. Bible students get this. Mephibosheth means shameful breath. Shameful breath. And this shed some insight. Maybe the maid was carrying him. And as she's carrying this little five-year-old, he looks up at her and says, "Thank you." And as he does, she goes, "Woo!" She goes down because his breath is so bad. No, that's not what happened. No, his name probably refers to not the smell of his breath, but the fact that he had severe asthma, that it was shameful that his breath was constantly being taken away. So now you see the scene a little differently. They're trying to get out quickly. And this old servant of Jonathan, she sees this little guy who every time he starts to run, he can't breathe. It's shameful. And so she picks him up and she tries to take him out, but falls on him and he's lame for the rest of his life. Well, years later, Mephibosheth is now a father himself. And David calls him and says, "I want you to eat at my table." Not because anything you've done, but who you're related to. And Mephibosheth humbly accepts David's kindness. Now, you contrast that with chapter 10 and Hanun. His father Nahash had been kind to David, and so David wants to bless Hanun. But instead of receiving the kindness of David, Hanun's offended by David and shames his messengers that David sends to him. And David responds the way that all of us do when we're offended. He destroys their entire nation. Just kidding. Hopefully not how we respond. But as we close, I was just thinking about how those two pictures are such a picture of how we receive the gospel or not. You know, like Mephibosheth and Hanun, we've done nothing to serve the grace of God. Have we? Nothing. We're a bunch of dead dogs and shameful breaths. That's who we are. Let's be honest about it. And yet the Lord sets his love on us, and it's all his work. But that doesn't mean you don't have a part to play. You need to receive the gift of salvation Jesus offers you. Well, then that makes it a work. No, it's not. It's not a work to receive Christmas gifts. What is it, my house? Because for my kids, I'm still paying for their Christmas gifts. So it is kind of work. Anyways, but someday, I mean, normal gift. I mean, you just receive it. You don't have to work for it. You just receive it. But like Hanun, if we won't, please hear me. Instead of favor and mercy and grace, someday you will receive judgment. Well, that's not fair. Why is that not fair? Why, when you have chosen to live in rebellion to God, and Jesus gave his only son for you, he's provided a way out, and you reject his son for whatever reason. Listen, if my son died for you, and you basically spit on him and said, "I don't believe and don't want it," good luck. It's not unfair. He's made a way out. But that's why Paul says the gospel, it's two-sided. Last verse tonight, he says in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is either foolishness to those that are perishing or to us who are being saved. What is it? It is the power of God. There's the difference. You see, you either see the truth that you're a shameful breath and a dead dog, like Mephibosheth understood. He says, "Why would you love me? I don't know, but I'm cool with it. I'll sit at your table. Amen. Let's do this." And he's blessed his entire life. Or you can be like Hanun and go, "Well, I'm kind of suspicious about this church thing. I'm kind of suspicious about this love of God." You can do that. But a day will come when you will wish you hadn't. And I share that with you tonight where there's still time. You need to respond like Mephibosheth and just say, "Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. I want to check you out. I want to see who you are. I want to know if you're real or not. And then I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. I don't want to be offended because of the gospel. I don't want to shame you by my reaction to it. Lord, I want to really look into it and really see who you are and receive you and see that it is the power of God to salvation. It's a free gift. He offers it to you. You've done nothing to deserve it, but you have to receive the eternal life he offers you. It's the way it goes. Father, we thank you so much for your word for us tonight. And Lord, just Look at David's highlights of his ministry. Taking down the city of Jerusalem, defeating generational enemies, bringing back your presence, wanting to build you a house. When he can't, just storing up everything to do it, and then just showing kindness, even to those that don't deserve it. Lord, we just learned so much tonight. But I pray it wouldn't be just an intellectual exercise this evening, Lord, but we would apply him to our lives. Father, we have strongholds right in the middle of our hearts. And I don't know about everybody tonight, but I know I can get so tired of those things when they rear their ugly head. Lord, I pray we would enthrone you. Just let you be king over all, not king over a part, king over all. As we do that and seek your face and not just your hand of blessing, Lord, may you just tear down those strongholds in our lives. And we go about seeking your presence, not our way, but your way, Lord. May when you say no to us, may we respond by just doing what we can, knowing that your will is perfect and your way is high above our ways. Lord, may we receive your kindness like Mephibosheth received David's kindness and not reject it like Hanun rejected the kindness of David and paid dearly for it. Lord, minister these things in our heart, we pray, as we close and worship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.